There are two scripture readings tonight. First, we'll read the first 10 verses of Ephesians chapter 2, and then we'll turn to James chapter 2 for our second scripture reading. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. And you has he quickened, that is, made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation, and that means our way of living, in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh, and by the flesh he means the unrenewed sinful nature and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us, meaning made us alive together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. And then we turn to James chapter 2, this time beginning with verse 14. James 2, verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he has faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute, meaning lacking of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding he give them not those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit? Even so faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. Yes, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works, when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with, and should better be translated, wrought through his works? So the idea is faith working through his works. And by works was faith made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then, how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Based on these scripture readings and many others, the Church of the Reformation has summarized the doctrine of justification by faith negatively in Lord's Day 24. Lord's Day 23 has told us what it is, and Lord's Day 24 tells us what it's not. You can find that on page 53 in the back of your Psalter. But why cannot our good works be the whole or part of our righteousness before God? Because that the righteousness which can be approved of before the tribunal or judgment seat of God must be absolutely perfect and in all respects conformable to the divine law, and also that our best works in this life are all imperfect and defiled with sin. What? Do not our good works merit or deserve, which yet God will reward in this and in a future life? This reward is not of merit, but of grace. But does not this doctrine make men careless and profane? And you'll recognize that word profane from the life of Esau. Profane meaning someone who doesn't pay any attention to God. By no means. For it is impossible that those who are implanted into Christ by a true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. Let us now confess our faith with the Church of all times and places, and then respond to Scripture reading and confession with the words of Psalter 395. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. And this can be summarized by saying He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits there at the right hand of God the Father, Almighty. From there He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe that there is one holy Catholic, meaning universal, Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God, merciful Father in heaven, we come to the open door in heaven and the throne of grace, where the door is always open in Christ, where we may come to pour out our hearts, to express to Thee our joys and our sorrows, our thanksgivings and our requests, to pour out before Thee our love, the desire that Jesus Christ be praised and honored. Lord, we have experienced such blessed times as congregation before in worship, where Jesus Christ was made precious to us as He was declared to us from the pages of the Holy Scriptures, as the Scriptures came alive, but also came with power to target our conscience and to change what we think and feel and want and are. Oh God, do so again. Come and speak to us. Let the glory of the Lord appear, that we may see that we have a great God. For that is our greatest need, to see the greatness of God, to taste and see that the Lord is good and that all those who trust in Him are blessed, to tremble at Thy holiness, to rejoice at the grace and mercy which flow like a fountain down from Thy throne of grace constantly. We think of what we sang already. Rebels who had dared to show proud contempt of God Most High. Lord, that has been the story of our lives in so many ways. And yet with many of us, it has pleased Thee to also bring us to the next point. Till we fell and looked for help in vain to Jehovah, then they cried in their trouble, and He saved. And Lord, we cry to Thee again. For we do come to Thee in our trouble. And our trouble is that we live in this present world with its sins and with its darkness, and with hearts that are wandering, with a Jacob's heart. Sometimes believing, sometimes unbelieving, sometimes hoping, sometimes doubting, sometimes loving, sometimes indifferent. To Jehovah we cry in our trouble. O God, save us from ourselves. Throw the prison open wide that we may awaken to praise God the Lord who reigns above, wonderful in all His works and ways, and in redeeming love, who breaks the iron bars like clay. Lord, break the bars tonight. Whatever the iron bars are that imprison us, whether it be in the darkness of total unbelief and not knowing Thee, the living God, whether it be with sorrows and fears or griefs or needs or struggles, coldness of heart, whatever it may be, in our trouble, merciful Father, who delights to give good gifts to His children, grant us Thy good gifts tonight. We pray for the kingdom of Jesus Christ, for He sits on the throne and He is a King. And although people do not acknowledge Him, He still is the Lord of all. We pray, Lord, that people may bow before Him and admit His Lordship and confess Him and live accordingly. Live that He is Lord over all, that there's not a square inch of creation, that there's not a molecule, there's not a moment of our lives of which He is not Lord. So help us to honor Him as Lord. To use the breath in our lungs and the strength in our bodies to praise Thee as we were created to do. We pray for those who are still in their sins in the darkness, not knowing Thee, for whom church is nothing more than just religion and outward things and custom, but not a living treasure. Oh God, may this be the hour where the beauties of godliness sparkle, where the mercies of Jesus Christ are abundant to conquer hearts that have besieged themselves for many years against the assaults of Thy truth. Oh, end that rebellion now. For we confess Thee to be an able God and Savior, to be able to save to the uttermost anyone from their sins. We pray for our mission personnel in Guatemala, as they do their work there, especially for Nico Kattenberg and Pastor Chicara. Bless their work. Make them a blessing there. May they see to their joy the church is built up and edified and instructed and nurtured and guided and helped. We pray also for Pastor Hurst as he does his work among the migrant workers and also teaches still classes down in Guatemala via Skype. We pray for good connections so that he'll be able to still teach those courses and profit the students down there. We pray for the Puritan Seminary and our young men who study there, and for the professors who teach there, each one of them, Lord, and the staff, make that seminary stronger than it is, a greater blessing than it is, with greater purity. May it be a life-changing place for the men who study there, that they may be molded and formed and taught and learned from Thy Holy Spirit, to be able ministers of the New Testament, not just to gain some skills, important as those are, but to gain in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. We pray for our family circles, Lord. Each one of us has some members in our family who do not know the Lord, who do not love the Lord, who do not serve the Lord. We pray for them, oh God, before it is too late, before the day of wrath breaks on, before Thy wrath overflows on the sons of disobedience, grant them Thy life, that they may know the Lord. And help us, Lord, not to be stubborn and willful, not to be like two-year-olds, battling our wills constantly against Thine, but to have a sweet, submissive, childlike confidence towards every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord, whether of promise of command. Take away the suspicion that so plagues us and make us like little children before Thee. How blessed a shelter near to Thy heart. For near Thee all is well. We pray for protection. Protection from temptation, protection from the power of the evil one, protection from the example and the influence of this world. Help us not to be conformed to this world, but to be renewed, transformed by the renewing of our minds, so that in everything we say and do, we may ask ourselves, how can I most please the Lord with this aspect of my life? For all that we have, we owe to Thee. We've asked great things. But we come to a great God who is able to do abundantly above all that we can ask or think, who is almighty and Lord of all. And it's in that confidence that we may conclude our prayer and say, for Jesus' sake, after the preaching of God's word, we'll sing together Psalter 233, stanzas 1, 3, 5, and 6 of Psalter 233. Beloved congregation of the Lord, some of us are no doubt familiar with the great classical musical, The Sound of Music. And at one point in that musical, the captain and Maria express their love for one another, and they ask themselves, how could things have ever gotten to that point? And they answer their own question with a song that is deeply theological, that raises the precise issue of this Lord's Day. Just listen to these words that I quote. Nothing comes from nothing. Nothing ever could. So somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. Maybe you've never recognized the theology in those familiar words. And in so many words, they are saying, I've done something to deserve the good things in my life, or they wouldn't happen. And that is classic Roman Catholic theology. Or I should better say, it's the classic response of the proud, sinful human heart. When good things happen, they happen because I deserve them. I'm owed them. And of course, God had something to do with it, but so did I. And that is exactly the issue in this Lord's Day. Why do good things happen in this world? And when they do happen, what do my works have to do with them? My works meaning the things I've done. But our Lord's Day approaches this question not from the perspective of human pride, but from the perspective of the Word of God, and especially of the cross of Jesus Christ. Because that is, after all, what the doctrine of justification is about. When you say justification by faith alone, you are really saying salvation by the cross of Christ alone, by grace alone, with glory due to God alone, by faith alone. That is what is at stake in this Lord's Day, the absolute sufficiency and power of the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, last time we considered the doctrine of justification by faith alone, Lord's Day 23, the very heart of the gospel. But this afternoon we will look again at this same heart of the gospel, but this time negatively. That is, this time we look at what this doctrine does not mean. Now we have to do this because the doctrine of justification is under constant attack. And not just by Catholic theologians. It's the sinful pride that lives in each one of us that makes it necessary to hear the purity of the gospel again and again and again. Just like your fields, if you are a farmer, you can sow the best of seed and put on the good fertilizer, but there's always seeds of weeds in the dirt that sprout up no matter how often you treat the soil. It's because our hearts are the same way that we need to hear the purity of the gospel over and over again. We must defend truth against error so that the purity of the gospel will continue to sound. Our theme then is this: justification in Christ by faith alone. Number one, demonstrates the imperfection of all our good works. Secondly, brings the reward of our good works. And thirdly, is the source of our good works. Now, question 62 in this Lord's Day begins with a familiar little word that every parent has heard more times than they care to remember, especially if you have teenagers or two-year-olds in your home. Little word, but. You tell your son or daughter something and he thinks that he can give you a reason why his will is more important than yours. And he introduces that by saying, but. Such a small word. Yet a world of meaning can hinge on that word. And the Bible very often uses this word. And when God is the one who says it and uses it, it's often to announce wonderful gospel news. Think of Ephesians 2, which we read. You know how it starts. It says to believers, you were formerly dead in trespasses and sins. Spiritually dead. Spiritual things did nothing to you. and you lived according to the desires of your flesh and of your mind, and you were a child of wrath, and you expect the next sentence to be, and therefore God came with wrath, but that's not what it says. You find this sudden change. But God. But when you turn things around and see in Scripture, when we come with our buts after God has spoken, you get a whole different idea, because then you discover that the but that we speak is not gospel news, but evidence of our sinfulness. And the Catechism very honestly raises some of these very thoughts and questions that enter our hearts when we hear that you can be declared justified, meaning in right standing with the law of God, totally and only based on what Jesus Christ has done, and not at all based on what you have done. And these questions are raised and answered so that God gets the glory, and so that salvation remains possible rather than it being put forever beyond our reach. So here's the first objection. But why cannot our good works be the whole or part of our righteousness before God? Well, the first part we don't need to answer, do we? Our good works can't be the whole of our righteousness, because we all admit it, nobody is perfect. But the other part, why can't our good works be part of our righteousness before God? Think now of a debt. Let's say you owe $20,000. Now, if you can't pay it all, maybe you can pay something. $5,000? $2,000? Even if it's just $200. If you have that, then at least you can pay part of the debt. Can't we do this with God? Can't we give God something of what we owe Him? We'll need help with the rest, of course, a great deal of help, but won't God accept at least a partial payment plan from us? You understand why this was written. The Catholic Church then and still now, and I checked it in its most recent edition of the Roman Catholic Catechism, which is that thick, teaches that good works must be part of our righteousness before God. They never said your good works are enough, but they do say that your good works can be a partial payment plan. You do your best, God's grace supplies the rest, and you can share the glory with God too. You ever thought of that? Our Orthodox Reformed version can go something like this. I go to church twice on Sunday. My neighbor's kids are playing hockey on the street, or they're pulling out in their camper to head out. But mine read a good book on the deck. I put some money in the collection. I pray. I confess my sins. I feel bad sometimes about my sins. I'm never in trouble with the law of this land. Why, that has to count for something in the eyes of God, doesn't it? And it isn't perfect, of course, and it could always be a little more, but doesn't it give me some credit? It's got to be worth something. Surely it makes me even just a little bit better than my neighbor. But the Catechism sweeps all of this off the table and says it is of no value when it comes to your righteousness before God, for two reasons. First, because the righteousness that God approves of before His judgment seat has to be totally perfect. There can't be any flaws in it. Think now of the glass lens in the Hubble telescope that's drifting out in space. I read an article once on how they made that huge glass lens, layer by layer, out of molten glass. And it was actually as big as this whole room where they crafted this lens, because it's huge. And they had negative air pressure and filters to make sure no dust was in the room, because even one speck of dust in that lens would block a galaxy or a star far, far away. And so there had to be not even one speck in that telescope. Otherwise, they'd have to grind it all down and start over. God's inspection of our own works is like this. The slightest speck of sinful motive, of selfishness, spoils, as far as the law of God is concerned, that action and makes it sin. And it cannot be part of your righteousness before God. Another example. Children, your mother wants you to drink your milk at the dinner table, right? What happens if a fly falls in your milk, you still drink it? Well, that's gross, you say. That fly was so small. God says the same thing in His judgment seat when He looks at what we do. And He measures them. And He says, everything that doesn't measure totally up to my standard, you can throw it out completely when it comes to earning my approval with them. All of them, someone asks? All. And here's a second part to the answer. Why nothing that we do can be approved of by for God as part of our righteousness. Our best works in this life are all imperfect and stained with sin. Did you notice this? Not your sins. Your best works. Those moments when you are at your best before God, still imperfect, still stained. And when you get out when it's 15 below and help push your neighbor's car out of the ditch and back onto the road. And when you send $100 to come over and help. And when you sing in church. And when you sit at the Lord's table. And when you're on your knees in prayer. All of it is stained with selfish motives. How much of what we do isn't done just to impress people, to keep up appearances, and to keep others off our backs, rather than out of love for God and others. How much of what we do isn't done because we have to, rather than because we want to, or take pleasure in doing so. Just think of your prayers to pick just one thing. How often don't we pray for ourselves and for our children? But do you also pray for your enemies and for those who irritate you? Do you pray for the enemies of the kingdom of God? Do you never have trouble concentrating your thoughts on God, your life? And think of your faith, those of you who believe in the Lord Jesus. Is it perfect? Is it not often mixed with unbelief up and down so that you have to say what the father of that little boy said when he came to Jesus? Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. And your love for God, isn't it often cold and mixed with indifference? And your hope, and it should be lively and strong always, and yet at times so imperfect and so dim. Not a thing you and I do in this life is good enough to pass God's inspection. Remember what Isaiah says in Isaiah 64, but we are all as an unclean thing, and our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Our righteousnesses. And we haven't even mentioned our deliberate acts of rebellion and willful sin. This is who you are. Isaiah is not talking about unconverted people here. He's talking about believers. Do you agree with this? It is true. And that's why none of it can be even part of your righteousness before God. You must cross out every one of the best things you've ever said, thought, or done and say, imperfect, not good enough to be the smallest crumb of righteousness before God. Oh, how you need the cross of Jesus Christ. Because there alone can all your acts of sinful rebellion and all your sinful best works be canceled out and paid for. And oh, you need the life of Jesus Christ. Because only in His holy obedience can be found the perfect record that makes up righteousness before God. And you see, it's the cross of Jesus Christ that is the strongest possible argument for the imperfection of all your best works. God says you can be declared righteous before Him only because of the cross. There's no reason to boast in anyone. If you had to contribute one sigh or tear to your righteousness, you would go lost. But God says you have nothing to contribute. And you can therefore boast only in Jesus Christ. Now, this kind of gospel will annoy you. It'll annoy you to no end if you are not convinced of the sinfulness of sin. And it will get under your skin and drive you crazy and make you angry and make you want to protest. Yeah, but what about this or that that I said and did? Let me speak a word to God's on God's behalf to those who are offended at this. And it is God's word that says this. Be honest. Is God not telling you the truth when He says this of the best you've ever said or done? Is all your offense not just wounded pride? Measure yourself by God's perfect law. not by your own imperfect set of rules or summaries. And if you do that, then you have to admit this. Why cling to your own imperfect righteousness? What do you stand to gain by boasting about your own goodness? That's what you're doing if you don't agree with this. Oh, stop bragging about nothing and being stuck up. Look at the cross. And if you are at all spiritually sensitive, you will want to start saying, when I see that wonderful cross, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. It's the cross of Jesus Christ that destroys a self-righteous, fault-finding spirit and breaks you into honest humility. But once the Holy Spirit has made you agree that nothing you've ever done is free of sin, then this gospel sounds like music in your ears. For if you had to depend on anything you do for part of your righteousness, your poor conscience would never have any peace. And it would always be barking the alarm and always saying to you, you're not good enough. This is not good enough. But now God says to those who look at their best works and say, oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner. God looks at such people and says, righteous. Only because of what Jesus Christ has suffered and done. Remember last week? Though your conscience accuse you that you've broken all the commandments of God and kept none of them and are still inclined to all evil, notwithstanding, but God, only for the sake of Christ, declares those who trust in Him righteous. That's the first objection that the Catechism shoots down so that it can leave room only for boasting in the cross of Jesus Christ. But in the second place, we need to see that justification by faith alone brings the reward of our good works. There's a second objection that the Catechism lists to being righteous totally and only because of what the dying and doing of Jesus Christ. But this time it's a clever appeal to Scripture. What? Don't our good works merit, meaning earn or deserve, something that God will reward in this life or in a future life? Just think of all those texts in the Bible that promise that God rewards and blesses obedience in this world and for sure in the life to come. Let me show you a couple of those texts. For example, Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. Here the Apostle Peter is wondering what the disciples are going to get for leaving everything behind to follow Jesus during his earthly ministry. And in the same version of Matthew's Gospel, we're even told that Peter ends his question by asking, what shall we have? And Jesus says this to them in verse 29. Verily I say unto you, there is no man that has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands, with persecutions, and in the world to come eternal life. There you have it. God rewards good works. And if God rewards them, it must be because they deserve it. Think of Matthew 25, remember? A familiar passage on the great day of the judgment when Jesus will say to his people, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in, naked and you clothed me, sick and you visited me, in prison and you came to me. There you have it. The complainer against this doctrine of justification by faith alone will say, see, God does reward good works. And if He rewards it, then it must be because those good works deserve reward. So pride rears its ugly head again and comes sneaking back out of the sewer and into the room. Now, before we answer this, it's good to pause and realize this objection does live in you and me. It's not really so far from us, is it? I remember once as a student being taken by one of our older pastors to visit a home of an elder in one of our churches, as a matter of fact. We spoke to him about children, about the importance of raising your children in the ways of the Lord. And this man looked at his room full of children and he said with a marked sense of satisfaction? If you raise your children according to the Bible, they will all turn out the right way. It's because I'm doing a good job that they're all sitting here. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. End quote. Now, don't be so quick to get on his case. Because have you not thought the same thing sometimes? You saw another family where there were problems, and you thought, if only they would just have done this differently. And you might well see what they should be doing differently. But if you think that your family is different based only on what you have done right, then you are thinking that your good job in raising your kids is at bottom the difference. Isn't that so? And you're actually saying with the catechism, my good works do merit and God is rewarding them. You can apply this to 1,000 other areas of life. I got this because I prayed so intensely and well, whatever the case may be. So now what shall we say to this objection the catechism raises that's found sometimes in our hearts too? It sounds so right, doesn't it? It even appeals to it, quotes scripture to us. And there are elements of truth to it. And that is what makes this error all the more dangerous. But let's first get straight what is true here. It is absolutely true that God rewards the good works of His people in this life and also on the day of judgment. And He will judge you based on your works and me on mine. And based on what He has seen, He will assign reward. But, and here's the mistake, that's not because these good works deserve reward in and of themselves. Haven't we just seen from Scripture that the best things believers do in this life do not earn or deserve a reward? Because they're defiled with sin. And what is more, the good works that a believer does were done by the grace of God and with the help of the Holy Spirit. They were not a self-help project. And when God rewards those works, what's He doing? He's rewarding His people for the very things He has given as gifts of grace. The Belgic Confession describes this so beautifully when it says in Article 24, we do not deny that God rewards good works, but that reward is simply the grace with which He crowns His own work. There's something else that needs to be said. God's rewards are out of all proportion to the good works He sees in His people. Our best works are imperfect. Only splendid, polished sins. And yet God rewards them. And that's simply not because we're good, but because He is gracious and good. And because God delights as a father to come close to and encourage the faltering efforts and the inconsistent actions of His children. You see, once you become a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ, the Lord no longer deals with you as a judge, but as a father. And what as judge He would condemn, as father, He approves. He sees those imperfect works and efforts and inconsistencies, and He blesses it far beyond anything it deserves. And if your children and grandchildren sit with you in church or believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's because God blessed you in spite of all your sins and imperfections and because of His fatherly generosity. Another example of how God evaluates and judges good works. You ever been to a piano recital for elementary school-aged kids? It's interesting. What happens? You can always tell. It's actually more interesting to watch the other people in the room than the students who are playing of it, unless it's your own kid, of course. You know what? You can always tell who Dad and Grandpa is, can't you? You ever notice this? Because as soon as son, daughter, or grandchild goes up there, the heads shoot up, and the smiles are big, and child could mess up half the notes, and Dad or Grandpa would still have a smile on their face. And that's how God rewards even the imperfect actions of His children. And you see how subtle this effort of the human heart is to try to claim some of the credit that goes to God. God rewards you because He's gracious, and then you and I turn around and we sing, nothing comes from nothing, nothing ever could, so somewhere I must have done something good. Oh, wretched blindness that pride can cause in you and me. And when the Lord opens your eyes to see how perfect His law is and how imperfect all your obedience is, you start to marvel at God's generosity when He rewards good works instead of standing and saying, I've done a good job. That's what the Catechism, echoing Scripture here, wants to get you and I to do. Let your life pass in front of your eyes for a moment. Review them. Think of all the good things you enjoy. And then realize, I have this because God is generous, good and gracious, and blesses out of all proportion to what I deserve, and in spite of what I deserve. That's reason to be amazed to all eternity, isn't it? And you see that very same amazement in Scripture. Remember Matthew 25, the Lord Jesus says to those in His right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, enter the joy of your Lord. And then He lists all the things that He has seen them do, and the righteous respond in amazement. When, Lord? And then the Lord has to explain. Will you stop there for a minute? Did you notice that? The Lord has to explain. Do you ever long for that moment of being made perfect and seeing things so clearly spiritually that pride will no longer rear its ugly head and you won't be able to remember any reason why God should reward you besides His own goodness and grace? What a day that will be. And then on that day, the saints of God will have crowns on their heads, rewards of grace. As the Lord honors His people, and do you remember what happens next? They take those crowns and they cast them at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they say, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and praise. God gets the credit also for good works and the rewards. And they praise the goodness and generosity and grace and faithfulness of God. Another biblical proof. Isaiah 26, you find a song that will be sung in heaven in verse 12. These words, Lord, Thou wilt ordain peace for us, for Thou hast worked all our works in us. Not unto us, O Lord of heaven, but unto Thee be glory given. That's the perspective this Lord's Day wants to teach us. It wants, as it were, to have a taste of heaven come down to earth. All of God's rewards and blessings come only because of the cross of Jesus Christ, and only because of the work of the Holy Spirit in you. That reward is not of merit, but of grace. But now our last point. Justification in Christ by faith alone is also the source of our good works. One more objection. Yeah, but doesn't this doctrine make men careless and profane? Doesn't it produce Esau's who think they have a right to the blessing and don't care how they live? If you teach that we're justified by 100% grace without works, and that your good works don't contribute anything at all and don't earn even a reward, yeah, but then people are just going to forget about obedience. And they're going to just sin with gusto and enthusiasm because, after all, salvation's by grace. Why do anything good then? Now, that wasn't just said at the time of the Reformation. There are also people today. Many evangelical churches, for example, teach that you can accept Jesus as Savior, but you don't have to accept Him as Lord. You should, of course. It's good to do that. But if you don't, well, that doesn't interfere with your salvation. All you have to do is say, I accept Jesus, and you're forgiven forever, and you're going to heaven. You can still live a loose, careless, worldly life and think you're saved. That's an abuse of the doctrine of justification. For those who consistently live like this are not saved unless they come to repentance. And the Catechism is adamant in its biblical answer, by no means. And if this doctrine does lead to a careless life, then the problem is not the doctrine, but the people who abuse it. Look at the answer. By no means. For it is impossible for those who have been implanted into Christ by a true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. It is impossible, the answer is, for a believer to abuse this doctrine and bear no fruit. And that's simply biblical, isn't it? Romans 6. The apostle already had to answer that complaint back then. Shall we sin that grace may abound? After all, the more I sin, the more glory God gets when He forgives me, and it's all by grace, and isn't that wonderful? And Paul is just as adamant as the catechism. God forbid, he says, how can we who died to sin still live in it? Why then is it impossible to be justified by faith alone and still to live in sin? Because justification is not the only thing that God does in the life of His people. It's the heart of the gospel. It's real. It's unspeakably precious. But it's one of only four great works of God for and in His people. Remember, catechism students, I'm going to be refreshing you on this in a few weeks. Remember the others? Regeneration. The operating room where God takes out the stony heart and gives a heart that loves Him and wants to serve Him. The heart transplant. And then adoption, God's family room, where He brings those who trust in His Son into all the privileges and blessings of His fatherly love and care. And sanctification, God's laundry room, where He cleans you from the filth and power and practice of sin. You see, when God justifies you by faith, He also does all of these other things in you. It's not a one thing that makes for salvation. It's the whole package that makes for salvation. That is biblical conversion. And then it becomes impossible for your life to stay the same. Impossible for you to live only in sin. And this means when your faith is a true faith, it will not be alone. Faith alone will justify you or declare you righteous in the court. But the faith that is completely alone when it comes to justification is not alone when it comes to sanctification, that is, living according to God's commandments. The book of James says this. It says, what use is your faith? It's not joined to works. Can your faith save you if it's alone? If you just believe, but you do not repent and seek to obey, then you're deceiving yourself. Then you haven't been justified, and your faith is what the Bible calls dead and vain. That is useless. It needs to be stressed because it's not just in evangelical churches that people sometimes claim to have their sins forgiven but don't show any evidence of change in their lives. It's also happening in Reformed churches like ours that people say, well, it's all of grace. Pastor, just tell us about a rich Christ for poor sinners. It's all we need to hear. But don't tell us about how a powerful Christ makes poor sinners into obedient saints. That's a misuse of the word grace. God doesn't save you in your sins. He saves you from your sins. He does not justify you by works, but He justifies you unto good works, Ephesians 2. Yeah, but Pastor, someone will say, look at James 2. Look at what James is saying. Verse 20, was not Abraham our father justified by works? And you see verse 24, the same thing. You see how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. How can James say that if the Apostle Paul has said, you're justified by faith, not by works? Because the Apostle James is using the word justify in a different way than the Apostle Paul. When the Apostle Paul uses it, he's thinking of the courtroom of God. But when James uses it, he's thinking of demonstrating in the sight of people and to your own conscience that you are justified. He says, how do you know that Abraham was righteous before God? Well, he believed God. How do you know Abraham believed God? There's only one way to find out. God said, I will be your God and I'll give you the promised land and I want you to go there. How do you know if Abraham believed that? If he actually did it and went. God said, I want to testing Abraham only, not intending Isaac's death, but he said, I want to test you. If you love me more than anyone else, sacrifice your son to me. How do we know that Abraham actually believed? Well, he didn't. Faith began to work, and together with his works, that's how his faith was made visible. That's how you know that he really believed. Faith is more than knowledge. It is confidence that leads to action. Does your faith also become visible in what you do and how you live? I know those works are all imperfect. We've covered that. Not one is good enough. But that's not the question. The question is, do you do good works? That is, do you repent of your sin? Do you at times sincerely try to obey God and walk in His ways? Do you at times take pleasure in pleasing the Lord? Yes or no? Your answer will determine whether you're justified or not. God does not justify someone without also beginning to make that person holy. God does not do something for you, justification, without also doing something in you, sanctification. Be honest now. And notice how the Catechism answers this so powerfully. Those who have a true faith are implanted into Jesus Christ. Your good works are not the root of your salvation, but they are the fruit of your salvation. How do you know if a lamp works? If you plug it in and it lights up. That's how you know it's connected to the electricity. How do you know that someone is joined to Jesus Christ? Because their life begins to light up, maybe very dimly at first, but it begins to light up with His presence and grace. And it's impossible. You can't help but bear fruit when you're plugged into Jesus Christ. Just like the sun can't help shining, and the birds can't help singing, and a flower can't help blooming. When you are joined to Jesus Christ, you can't help but begin to do good works. Jesus said it, every branch in me bears fruit. Do you know where this objection comes from? This claim that teaching justification by faith alone will make people careless and ungodly and disobedient. You know what it really is? It's the last gasp of pride in this Lord's Day. It's pride as if to say, well, if I can't make the things I do part of my righteousness, and if I can't through my good works earn some of God's rewards, then there's no use in doing good works at all. You know where else you hear that kind of talk? In a factory when the workers are going on strike. They say to each other, unless we get paid and given every benefit package that we want, we're not going to do anything. We're going to quit. But earning rewards and righteousness are not the only reasons to do good works. Just because good works do not earn salvation and guarantee reward doesn't make them unimportant. What about the motive of love for God? The motive of a child who longs to please his father. See, you'll never hear this kind of rebellious talk. Well, if I can't earn something, then forget it. From the lips of a prodigal son or daughter who has returned to the waiting father. Think of the prodigal son again. He got so miserable in the pig pen that finally he came to himself and repented of his sin and came to his father and said, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I don't deserve to be called your son at all. Put me to work. Make me a hired servant. But the father wouldn't listen to him. And he embraced him and he kissed him and he said, this is my son. Bring the best robe out and kill the fatted calf and throw a celebration. Now, do you think that son a month later would wake up and say, you know what? I miss being able to just kind of laze around and not do anything. Life in the pig pen was pretty good after all. I think I'm going to go on strike. Dad, I don't feel like working for a month, but I'll be back when I feel like it. And the same is true of every true child of God. You can have your seasons and times of backsliding, even like Isaac we saw this morning. But when you felt those arms of your heavenly Father, purely and only because of the grace of your God, you tremble again. And the Word of God revives you. And you return to your loving Father, and you want to please Him. And you might fall into sin and backslide, but then like David, you will groan about the foolishness of your sin and mourn over your sins and say, oh, renew my heart to steadfast obedience out of love for the Father and as fruit of the Father's love in your life. Do you know something of that in your own life? Something of the Lord's gracious love and work so that you become sincerely willing and ready, Lord's Day One, to live for Him. Or when you felt something of the love of God in your heart, you become ashamed of your divided heart, don't you? You become ashamed of the fact that your love for your Father is so much less than your Father's love for you. And you start praying what we'll sing now. For mercy, but also this. Oh, teach me with undivided heart to trust thy truth, thy name to fear. Amen.